what is it saying, what does it mean, and how does it fit with our context? And I really appreciated some of the insight that John brought to that. So we kind of in our mind had this idea when we got to the end here that we would give everybody an opportunity to sort of review with us some of the big points that we saw in the book of James, but also talk through some of the practical pieces. And it's funny to say practical pieces of James, because James more or less was ridiculously practical. I mean, I don't know if you picked up on that. How many of you had a chance to read the whole way through the book of James this recently? Okay, good. So those of you people are like, I know it's like a test at school. They're like, was I supposed to? Yeah, you were. Here's the thing about James. And we talked about it when we first started, and John mentioned it a few times, but James is remarkably confused in Christian culture. James becomes a problem for a lot of different places, a lot of different people. We mentioned how Martin Luther really hated it. We talked about how his opinion of James was that it was ridiculous. And why was that? I mean, you guys remember what we discussed? Why was it? What was his frustration, John? Remind us.
Well, he saw it as being disjointed and legalistic and a bunch of rules and based on where he had come from.
Right.
I mean, coming out of the Catholic Church, it really, I guess the way we would probably put it is it spoke to his baggage a lot.
Spoke to his baggage. That was his deal. It spoke to his baggage. And that is absolutely the thing that I noticed as you read this. Because interestingly, and don't take this the wrong way, but a lot of our baggage is similar. In fundamentalism, there is a tendency toward legalism. And again, don't misinterpret what we're saying. We're not here to bash our tradition, but we're here to remind ourselves of baggage. And there is baggage there. So when you read the book of James, you hear things that are relatively familiar to you. You hear that, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And before long, you start to think, man, what is this, a bunch of do's and don'ts? Is that all this religion is? And so when you are recognizing, as you're growing into the truth, you start to realize, man, that's not the way the gospel works. So how do we reconcile this book of do this, do this, do this, and then God will love you, with the idea that somehow, you know, we're supposed to be following the gospel, which says that you can't, so God did. And it seems, at first examination, like it's a contradictory book. So much so that either people, so honest guys like Martin Luther say, it doesn't belong in the Bible. Which, you know, is horrifying, but still, that was his opinion. And those of us that don't want to go there are like, well, we'll just pretend like it's not there, you know, more or less. We'll just act as if that's not what it's saying, or we'll find a way to justify it, or skirt the issue. The commands aren't real, or whatever the case may be, to try to sort of salve our sense of struggle. And so John's intention and our intention in all of this was to more or less reconcile or understand what are these commands meant to do? What are all of these imperatives meant to accomplish? So what have you seen? You speak. What have you seen as we've gone through this? What has been your impression of the book? What has been your understanding? How have you, you know, what are you doing with the book of James? What's the point? What are some of those misconceptions for yourself, and where have you misunderstood these ideas? What has changed? Yes, sir.
All right. So, of course, we have the whole book starts off in the testimony of faith. To me, it's the interaction of how to deal with people or situations where it's almost like the right, sit down, listen, everything will be okay, and then, you know, based off of this, okay, you know, let it. And then you can go into looking whatever the trials are and say, so it's almost that comfort one. You think that when you talk to someone, it's like, all right, listen, it'll be okay, but here's everything. And so just how the book starts off with that, almost that comfort, that peace of mind, what we're going to dig into, you know, loving the interaction of how to deal with it on a personal level.
That makes sense. So you're saying like you could freak out, but you shouldn't, because it tells you that it's okay, more or less. Like, as you read it, you could be like, what is this? But
just thinking how, you know, keep in mind how we react, how we deal with it. And then, so you have that comfort. I mean,
yeah.
And, anytime you count. So this is like a counseling level of,
yeah.
All right, let's just know these facts. Know the,
yeah.
the basis of where it comes from.
Yeah.
Build your faith.
Basis. So, yeah, I love that. The basis. Where does this come from? One of the things that I noticed coming out frequently from this study is that you got to look beyond just the rule itself to the point of that rule, right? Mm-hmm. That was one of the things that you and I discussed a lot initially, was the idea that you can't just go to the rule, because as soon as you do that, as soon as you say, this is the rule, this is what I need to do, I need to do this, I can't do this, oh, what's wrong with me, I'm ridiculous, or on the flip side, I need to do this, and I just did, so aren't I amazing? I mean, in both cases, you've totally missed the point. But if you can find your way through the rule, which is certainly a rule. I don't put rules in bunny ears because I'm trying to pretend like it's not. But you look at it, you full-face examine it, and then when you get through that, you discover there's something behind that. And that's where faith rests, right? That's the faith portion. That's the thing that matters. And faith, in particular, is a key element, a key theme that you see throughout this book.
And then... The next thing, of course, that he encourages is that if you're lacking wisdom, then you need that step to be able to look deeper and continue on.
Yeah. That's good. Who else? What did you guys see? What is the point of the book? Somebody asks you, James, you ever read it? And you're like, yeah, actually. Funny you should mention it. They just talked about this at church. What would be your answer to somebody's question about what's the point of this book? What's the value of James? What's it teaching us? What is it trying to tell you?
Remind you to go read Matthew again.
Yeah, we're gonna get. Yeah, that's true. Go read Matthew again. Good man. We're gonna talk about that for sure. That's good. Remind you to go read Matthew. Yeah.
One of the biggest things that I've seen in it is, I just feel like it so well encapsulates the other perspective that we are supposed to have from what the rest of the world has, that if we look at things differently because we are children of God, and how, you know, so many of those things, if you're coming at it from the typical worldly perspective, then yeah, you're going to have the same frustrations as Martin Luther. But it is so amazing to me how so much of it is, but God. And if you're going to look at it from his perspective, then everything is different and all your qualifiers change. And I love the beginning. And something that has been so helpful to me through the summer is the concept of what are trials. They're not bad things that I hate. They are things that are testing my faith. I want my faith to be tested. I don't like bad things. But I want my faith to be tested. So this is now a good thing instead of a bad thing. And, you know, when these things happen, then to be able to accept this as a test of my faith and ask for wisdom. It's so simple.
Right.
When you look at it from God's perspective.
Right.
And also, I guess really along those same lines, just the concept of we're not the ones that choose what's good and bad. What the good and bad outcome. I wrestled through this a little bit for a few days when I was going, but this is a bad thing. This is a bad thing. This is not how God created the world. This is a bad thing. I say it's bad. It's got to be bad. And realizing, okay, yes, God uses bad things for good outcomes, and it's the outcome that I need to focus on. But that has been so encouraging to me the last few months, and just realizing that my perspective has been really off. And that I want to look at things through a very temporal, time-bound perspective. And if I just turn and look at God, he doesn't always fix the problem, but it has a totally different qualifier, and it may not be a problem anymore because it's just there to help me know him and to prove what he says is true. And that's what I really want. It really is.
How have you seen some of that work out in your life? Like, how have you gone to that place where you've been able to look to God? You talk about if I could just turn and look at God. How is that look in your life?
I guess in the hard moments, it's just turning and asking God, okay, this is how I'm looking at it. What are you? And who are you here? And allowing him to come into that instead of me deciding what it's going to be. I think I shared a while ago about a particular Walmart experience that I had, where I had already the kids by myself and I shouldn't have gone because I had forgotten there ago and that was just a bad idea, but I really needed to go into Walmart. And Norris was crying and didn't want to be in the car, so I'm carrying her on my hip while trying to push the cart, and then Ella was running all around, and then Miles really having a rough time and kept laying down on the floor and sitting in circles on Zach and screaming and everyone's staring at me and I couldn't get anything done.
We call that doing the turtle.
And it was so amazing to me to see the grace of God in that. Because everything looked bad according to my feelings and my ideas of what I should be as a mother and all of these things. And there was just so much grace there to be able to say, I am not a failure in this moment. There's nothing I can do about this. You know, my 2-year-old is acting like a 2-year-old, my 1-year-old needs a nap, and my 4-year-old is acting out of sensory overstimulation, and no, nothing is wrong with this picture. And it was so amazing to me how much grace there was for me. There. And to be able to walk out of that, like John was saying last week, we don't talk enough about when God does give us the grace. He did in that moment, and I was so okay with it. And that was beautiful. A couple weeks ago, I was really struggling again. And sometimes to me, it's just saying, God, this is what I see, and being honest, and what do you see? And a couple weeks ago, it was, okay, so supposedly you are enough. You say you are enough. I believe that you are enough. But this is what I see right now. I see not enough sleep. I see not enough strength. I see not enough health. I see not enough energy. I see not enough answers. I see not enough time. This is not okay. This is what I'm seeing. What am I missing? And being able to just do that and throw that all out there. And then to just wait. And of course there was no quick answer. But just over the last week, I feel like I'm finally getting that other perspective a little bit again. And God going, no, here's the grace here. Here's the grace here. This is where I am in those little moments, and it's okay again, and I can say that without crying finally, you know? Yeah.
That's great. No, that does. Yeah. Finding that perspective in the moment seems, at least for me, it's been one of the most difficult things to do. Because you know these principles, and you know what you're supposed to know mentally, but then when you're in that moment, you think, how do I even do this? Mm-hmm. How do I even do what I know I should do? And I think we feel like we have to know what we're supposed to do before we demonstrate faith. But sometimes that faith very much says, this is all I see right now. And I don't have any other answers besides, I don't know. So God, that's where we're going to have to start. Mm-hmm. I wish I could come to you being like, okay, so I think you're thinking this. Am I right? I would much prefer to come to God with those kind of scenarios where I say, this is how I'm going to approach it. How am I doing? And there are lots of times when God says, I'm not asking you to come to me with an idea. I'm asking you to come to me with your problem. Mm-hmm. Just your problem. That's all you have right now. And in that moment, know what's true.
Yeah.
And confidently turn to me, and I will give you an answer completely. It won't even have to be one that you more or less figured out. It'll actually be mine, and it'll be so much better than your idea. And oh man, that's tough. That's good.
Yeah. I think of just practically, how do you, when you're in the middle of that situation, what do you practically do to get that perspective change? And the verse that comes to my mind is the one that we all know, the "Be still and know that I am God." The NAS translation of that is "cease striving." And striving is in italics, which means that it's inserted to provide emphasis and broaden the understanding. Basically, what it says is stop and know that I am God. When you're in the middle of that situation, whatever that be, when it's that my perspective, this doesn't seem like enough, this doesn't seem right, this doesn't seem good, stop and look at God. Stop and talk to God. We underemphasize prayer. Stop and talk to God and then be quiet and listen. It's pointed the way that that's worded in that. It's very staccato. It's in the context of chaos and yet the power of God through that chaos. Chaos and yet God's control. And it's this, what do we do? God is in control, but there's chaos everywhere. What, God is in control, but there's shifting ground, and what do we do? Stop. And know that I am God.
And in those moments, it is not my job, it is not our job to figure out how it's
going. No. He doesn't say stop, and I will show you what's going on. He says stop and know that I am God. God is the answer, and it's like we talked about with Job. God is the answer. Job doesn't get an answer of here is why this happened and how it happened and the purpose behind it. God's answer to Job is, this is me. Here is who I am. And it's enough. And that to me is the thing that's surprising, which it shouldn't be, because we know that God is enough. But it's surprising. Would I go through what Job went through and then have the answer be, here's the character of God, and be okay with that? But it is. It's enough. And if you truly see God, it is enough.
And I think, dovetailing into that, the point, more or less, that you see regularly emphasized in this book is that it is about knowing God. I mean, mm-hmm. He's at the center of all of this stuff. So my tongue or my money or my any of that stuff, what's it there for? Well, ultimately, it's there so I can know God. Mm-hmm. And that's the objective all along. And so if the answer that I get to whatever problem or good thing, remember, I like how you pointed out the fact that trials aren't just bad things. We instinctively think persecution or struggle, but trials may very well be, here's a bunch of blessings. That is a trial. How is that a trial? Man, I want to be tested like that. Surprisingly, when that occurs, when you have all of the good stuff, sometimes that is where you have some of the biggest challenges to your mm-hmm. faith, because you begin to doubt, and you pointed that out a lot about whether or not you even meet God in that moment. Mm-hmm. But regardless of what those trials are, the point of those is to bring you to the place where you know God better. And I like also that stop, you know, it's almost a clap. Mm-hmm. It's that gather your attention. You do that with I won't say who, because I wouldn't want to embarrass her, but one of my children. See, I have three girls, so you don't know which one it is. Can just fly off the handle at times. And sometimes you just have to, right here. No, just wait. Breathe for a second. And in that moment, you're able to identify, what do you really need to know? You have all this other stuff. What do you really need to know? That's good. What else? What is the point of this book? Who are you going to point to this book? So somebody comes to you, they have, you know, problems. Who needs this book? What's this book written to? What need is it written to meet or answer? So you all are disciples. You know that, right? Are you aware of that? You are, every last one of you are a discipler, correct? I'm going to ask again. Every last one of you are disciplers, right? Do you agree with this? Do you guys agree with this or not? Because otherwise we're going to have a whole different conversation. You are all tasked with the job of discipling yourself and another person. Who do you disciple? I mean, that question is very broad. But hopefully it's someone. Who are you discipling? Who are you pointing to Christ? Who in your context needs this information? Because what we're saying is, the book of James is written to fixate on a point, to say it's about Jesus, it's about Christ, it's about the glory of God. He's at the center of that. He's the hub. So who's it written to? It's written to you first so that you can disciple yourself, and then it's written so that you can find the point to more or less any question that comes up in this pursuit of God. What do I need to know? Christ is what you need to know. Who needs this book? You all do. Every last one of us. I know, it was a cheater question. What? I thought you said that. We all need this. There's value in this because it is something that comes directly against or addresses directly the struggle we have in our own heart to focus on what really matters. We need this badly. Our church needs this badly. Our culture needs this badly. We need this book. Yeah.
Summer got kind of crazy, and I feel like I ended up being in with kids a lot, just reading, and we were gone for a while and things like that. But the weeks I got the most out of, just because of the fact that I was here, everything was definitely the first chapter. And then I feel like I'm going to be redundant on what this is saying, what you guys are saying. But I realized a lot through the summer how much I strive, still realizing it, how much I strive to avoid trouble. How often my prayers are, God, please save me from this, protect me from it, don't let this bad thing or that bad thing happen. And even like when it comes to spiritual growth, it's like, God, help me grow. Don't make me have to go through a struggle to grow, you know? Like, just let me grow in a happy place, you know? And I feel like God keeps telling me, that's not how it's going to be, and that's not how your best going to grow. And that's not my story. That's not part of my story for you and often for the world. And it's like, it got to a point at the middle of summer where I realized that I stopped asking God to protect me from struggles, to like keep all these struggles from me. I stopped asking that. I realized, number one, it's pointless, you know, because God's going to do what he's going to do no matter what. And also because there is a purpose for it. I don't always understand the purpose, but it's part of his redemption plan. And I'm not the one writing his redemption story. He's the one writing the story. And I'm a participant. I'm a character in his story. But I'm not the story writer. And so I know that I just kind of started this idea. Like, even recently, you know, it's been hard, like, just dealing with struggles within the church and just wanting good to come out and wanting absolute victory, but then remembering at the same time that God promises he's going to get his glory no matter what, and that I can trust in him and I can rest in him, and I don't have to live in a constant state of turmoil over all the evil and sin I see, because he is going to get his glory. I just need to rest in him. I need to be a participant in his story. I don't need to tell him how to write his story. I just need to rest in him. And this is like, you know, it's so fresh that I don't do a very good job of thinking this way, but it's been even through this past week, talking through things and thinking through things and realizing I just need to let him tell the story. I need to willingly participate in the struggle, in the joyful times, in every victory and every seeming defeat that's not truly a defeat, because he's going to get his glory. I need to just willingly participate. Mm. And I always struggle to avoid all the negative, because I'm wasting my energy. Mm. So I need to just rest in him and let him do his thing. And I feel like James just, like, that hit me so hard at the beginning of the summer. Mm. And it helped to carry me through. So.
That's good.
There in chapter 5, it talks about more or less that thing. If you're joyful, then use that as an opportunity to praise God. And if you're sick, use that as an opportunity to demonstrate God's goodness as people pray for you. I mean, in all of those cases, whatever some scenario or circumstance you find yourself in, that is an opportunity to rest in the fact that God is writing that story. He is making something glorious out of that circumstance. And you can fully and confidently believe that's true. And it's difficult because it often flies against what we would call common sense. It seems counterintuitive. It seems countercultural. It almost seems like something that would be outside of the norm of human experience. And then you start to think, well, what did God call us? It's all of us. It's counterintuitive, countercultural. His equation is upside down. If you want to be first, become last. If you want to become rich, become poor. If you want to be part of my kingdom, you're going to have to go the opposite direction from what you'd often expect. And it's challenging. It's very difficult. It's unexpected, and it requires a willingness to surrender that to the fact that God is writing that story. What were some of the misconceptions that you saw reconciled or rectified as you studied this? What were some things you thought before that you don't think anymore? I have a couple. Yeah.
Oh, I don't know if there was so much a clarification as an error that I saw, but just a reinforcement. Like, the overarching for this book, for me, I saw two things. And first, to me, you know, going into the book, I guess, it is absolutely about faith, but the faith comes from the fact that God is sovereign overall. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I liked that God kept coming back to me with was, because he's infinite and he wants us to know as much about him as possible, he's not going to waste time with us repeating the same lesson if he doesn't have to. And that's why we never should expect to see him work exactly in the same way.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Because we're going to always see, he's going to always show us a new side, a new perspective, etc. And then, you know, just and kind of an example of that was just reading through, you know, just the first verse, you know, or not the first verse, but you know, the part where it's like, if you, any of you lacks wisdom, you know, you're being tested, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And just realizing that every time, those, the word trial can apply to different types of trials. It can be when God's chastising you. It can be when God decides he needs you to move, or God decides he needs you to sit still, or, you know, that's why we need to go to ask for wisdom, but he'll always provide that. But it's just, it's remarkable how you can read the same passage and every single time. It seemed like every single time I read James over this summer, God had a new, fresh perspective. Look at it this way for about this. It just, the book just kept morphing over the summer.
Yeah, that's good.
As it applied to different areas in my life.
It's amazing how truth applies no matter what situation you're in, isn't it?
It's a little bit kind of what we were talking about in men's Bible study, where we were saying that, you know, you think you figure it. You're like, okay, God, I got this lesson. Like, I knew you needed me to do this, and I struggled with it, but I finally figured it out, and so I know how to work this. And God says, okay, good, now how about, you know, he switches it 1 degree, and he says, how about now? And it's like, this is a different situation. I know. So what are you going to do now? And I have to surrender again and go back to the beginning again and say, God, what about now? And then God says, okay, now that you've got that figured, okay, how about now? And every time it's a little bit different, and each time requires another surrender, another opportunity for me to go back and say, okay, God, I get your point. Enough already. I understand. And he says, good, let's move to another. And he switches again. And each time he's asking for more, because you're right, he is infinite. He needs infinite surrender. He deserves. He is, by virtue of his character, he deserves our total and complete surrender. And that requires training. That requires testing, trials. It's good. So we kind of already covered on this a little bit, but or talked about this, but what is the big idea behind the command that James hits us over and over with throughout this book? What would you say is the concept of the big overall reason for why this book sort of has that constant do this, do this, do this? I mean, we talked about it before, but if you read it, especially in one sitting, it feels like this barrage of expectations, just it all comes at you. What's the big idea there? What is the objective? Yeah.
Thing I do apply to all your life.
Yeah.
So, do this because this part of your life, and I'm here.
Yeah.
Do this because it's your part of your life, and I'm here too.
Right.
So, don't just think it's this way.
Yeah.
But it kind of hits, because I feel like it hits all your life. You're like, wow, that's a lot. It's a lot of your life.
Right. Right. That's really important, right?
Mm-hmm.
Recognizing that the command to ask God for wisdom doesn't just apply to spiritual categories.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm in church, I ask God for help because that's where I'm supposed to, or when I am struggling with health or whatever the case may be. But what about this? What about this? What about this? And it's this infinite, it's the wheel, right? That we designed where every piece of it touches every other part of my life. It all centers around who is Christ and what does he expect? And it encompasses that. That's good.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else? Why? What? So why are there so many commands here?
Well, it's talking about how our faith connects to every part of our life.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like what Christy says, believers, we've got a completely different perspective on life, and it doesn't always look different in our lives. You know, for example, you know, the idea of, you know, finances. We said, you know, come you to say, we're going to go to this place and we're going to trade and we're going to make a profit, but you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And it's not saying, well, don't go and don't work, don't trade, don't make a profit, you know, and then the chapter 5, you know, the rich who
mourn and weep.
By manipulating people. And it's not about don't work, don't make wealth, because then he just says, you know, well, look at the farmer. He's working, but he's trusting God for the result. And it's a difference in perspective. Mm-hmm. And it's not, you know, I guess chapter one, you know, the poor man and the rich man glorying in their exaltation, their humiliation. It's not about be poor, be rich. That's what humanly we say, oh, it's all about, you know, being poor, being rich, or, you know, the tongue being a small thing that's a fire that can cause so much damage, or a small thing that's a rudder that can steer a huge ship, or, you know, a bit in a bridle for a horse. And talking about all these different pieces of our life, and when your faith connects to that, it changes your perspective entirely. Mm-hmm. And what you do can be very much the same. You know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to work and I'm going to do the best that I can, but I'm not doing it selfishly now. I'm not going to manipulate people. I'm not going to hold back wages from my employees and selfishly build up, you know, wealth for myself. I'm going to work and do what I know to do to God for God's glory, and I'm going to trust Him for the result. I'm going to speak for God's glory. I'm going to act with every piece of my life. It connects to my faith. That fundamentally changes everything.
Mm-hmm.
I see that. That's why it's so practical, because it talks about all these different areas, and that's why it feels sometimes like if we're talking about, you know, my favorite collection of proverbs:
mm-hmm.
Do this, do this, do this, do this. But really, it's this connects to your faith, and this connects to your faith, and this connects to your faith, and every single part of that. And it helps. I mean, I know for me right now, I keep going back to the portions on money and finances and work, because I'm self-employed and I'm starting my own business, and it's so practical right now. And I can go, you know, hey, I'm working really hard and I'm not seeing a result, and wait, my faith needs to work through it, and I'm trusting God for the result. And then now, I didn't work hard for that at all, and now I'm getting the result. Wait, what happened? This doesn't make sense. But I'm doing what I know to do. And had a conversation with a friend who lost a job recently. And it was kind of a similar idea of, you know, I'm looking for a job and I'm working. I'm trying to find a new job and I'm not seeing the result. But I just got through this. I want to see God through this, and I don't know what He's doing. And, you know, to kind of have that brief conversation about, oh, how does our faith connect to this? How does this connect to our lives? Because we do what we know to do, and we ask God for wisdom when we don't know what to do. And then we trust them for the result. That's where we can rejoice and glory in the trial, because I'm not responsible for that. It's not really up to me anyway. Mm-hmm. And so I do praying, asking God for wisdom. I do what I know to do, and I trust Him for the result. It's very freeing.
Mm-hmm. How practically do you hold that perspective? How have you seen, like, what practical steps have you implemented for yourself to more or less keep that? Because frankly, that's a very difficult view to hold in our current context, where you're able to keep in mind the fact that ultimately this is God's, you know, God's hand, and I don't, you know, I'm not to strive through that. What have you done to help remind you of that, or to hold on to that perspective?
I think really it's just a matter of not prayer fingers. It's not something that we can, you know, I can't be always meditating on this one idea.
Right.
But to be constantly reminded of it. And when, you know, specifically talking about work, you know, like a month ago, it was, I have no idea how I'm going to pay my business expenses by the end of the year. But I'm not responsible for the results. I'm going to continue to do what I need to do. And now I've got several deals lined up that, you know, things are actually looking pretty good for me to pay all my business expenses and But I'm not responsible for that ultimately. I'm continuing to do what I know to do. But God's the one who's working through that. And I guess, I guess trying to set constant reminders, whether it's conversations with other believers or, you know, church or personal meditation and prayer, or just realizing when I have that fear, mm-hmm. when that comes up, when I go, I don't know what I'm going to do. You even trying to remember then, you know, hey, I need to be reminded that this isn't about me and my story. It's bigger than that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's often for me the when that fear comes up. That's the Jesus points to that in multiple places as the sign of a lack of faith. You know, when I preached on faith, oh, I don't know how long ago, but we talked about the the disciples in the boat, and the storm is coming, and they are sure they're going to die. And they go to Jesus, and they say, "How can you be sleeping? Don't you care that we're dying?" And he wakes up, and he's like, "What are you guys worried about? You have little faith." And the shocking nature of the faith that Jesus has, that shouldn't be shocking, because that should be the faith that we have. If you know your God, you know that he is capable of saving you, and that he will do what is right no matter what. So, for me, the trigger that, I mean, and choosing to put yourself, like Ben said, in that situation, you know, at church and with other people and personal devotion. But then the other trigger, that one for me that just is the reminder where I say stop and remember who God is that worry. When that worry comes up in me, if I can turn that into the trigger to say what is true about who God is, every time that comes up, what is true about who God is? And sometimes I have to say, I don't know right now, so I'm going to pull out my phone and go through my contacts list. My dad. Okay, I'm going to call my dad. Dad, I'm struggling. Here's what's going on. What is true about who God is? Or I'm going to call Mike, or I'm going to call somebody. And sometimes you have to get that outside perspective, but use that worry, that fear, that doubt as the trigger to say, this is what I'm feeling, but what is true?
It's funny, we were talking about that in men's Bible study too, where Peter came up at one point in the whole walking on the water. Then you have a tendency to be embarrassed for him that he fell. But you're like, well, hold on just a second. He didn't know what to expect there. He had never been through that circumstance before. He didn't know necessarily. I mean, we castigate him for the fact that he just stopped looking at Jesus. As if somehow, like, the fact that he instinctively looks down and realizes, I am in waves and this is scary, is somehow wrong for him. He knew no better. In that moment, really, he responded as every human would. And in that moment, he falls and, help! And Jesus is like, okay, I got you. And what was the bigger lesson there? I mean, there's a lot of lessons, certainly, but one of the big things is that God understands your weakness. And he understands, I don't think Jesus was disappointed necessarily in the fact that he fell. I mean, you could argue the point based on what he says, but still, more or less, he's saying, you need this experience to know that I'm faithful. So sometimes it does require a little bit of that failure, more or less, where you fail. Like, I don't know what to do. And in the failure, you think, oh man, I stopped trusting God altogether. But he was still faithful. So I see something different. And I'm a little bit wiser about what God is able to do. And the next time God asks this of me, I have a little bit of a different viewpoint. Yeah.
Along those lines, talking about what to do, I think it's important to realize that, like you're saying, in the moment, we're not necessarily going to have the right response. And that can be good for people. Mm-hmm. But then we come out of that and we plan for the next time.
Right.
I always think of my dad, and for a few years there growing up, I think one of his favorite verses was the story of Daniel on and not eating pink meat, and he purposed in his heart ahead of time. Every time I hear that phrase, I hear my dad's voice. He purposed in his heart ahead of time. And thinking through ahead of time, okay, so this just happened. And in that moment, it's okay to say, God, these are all the things I see, and where are you? Because that's not what you say. And just to be able to ask questions and go to people and whatever. But then to be able to come out of it and say, okay, so next time, what do I need to know? And Rick and I just had this conversation in a coffee shop the other day, and he was saying, so next time you fall apart like that, what do you want me to tell you?
That is such a loaded question. Oh, man.
And for me to be able to think through, what do I need to hear in those moments?
Right. Right.
And to be able to maybe write it down somewhere so I can tell myself or be able to go, okay, what did I tell you needed to tell me, because I don't know it right now.
Yeah.
And to be able to think ahead and plan ahead, what do I need to know in these moments? Because in the moment, you're not necessary.
Sure.
It's the same thing with having babies when I go into labor. In that moment, that's not the time to be telling myself all the things I need to remember. And that's when I, ahead of time, plan out, this is what I want to know. This is what I need to know. This is what I need to remember. Mm-hmm. God has created me to know this and to do this, and he has the strength and all of these things. And then in the moment, it's okay.
That's good. And that's the discipling, right? That's the maturing of your faith, where you begin to think ahead of those experiences, more or less, and know what's true about God, so that when you get into that moment, you have those instincts effectively ready to go. And also having people in place. do you have people in place that can speak the truth to you? Do you have these people that are prepared to tell you what is true? You should. If you don't, you're not participating in the body. That's the point of having people around you who have different experiences, different walks with God, where they can tell you, because perhaps they're in a moment where they're like, I absolutely know the truth. And I appreciate that about a lot of you, is that you're more than happy to tell me what I need to know when I need to hear it. And some of you are really direct, so Aaron, I appreciate that, brother. Good to have you around sometimes. Sorry, what? The answer was
I appreciate your confidence there. Well done. You get your gold star today.
So we've already kind of discussed this a little bit, but the difference between trials and temptations and how that difference really makes a difference. So, John, you want to touch on this a little bit? Remind us what the difference is between a trial and a temptation, and why does that distinction make a difference? Mm-hmm.
So, back in chapter 1, a very, very long time ago, we talked about this. And we talked about that the word is basically the same word. What's the difference here? And kind of talk through that process. And what I have come to studying this and looking at it is that really, so we've got the two contrasted. So we have at the beginning, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then we have, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, because God is not tempted by evil, and neither does he tempt anyone, but everyone is tempted when they're drawn away and enticed by their own lust. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So what's the difference between the two? And what I've come to as I've studied and looked at this and prayed through this is they can be the exact same situation. We tend to look at the situation as a trial or a temptation, but the situation isn't necessarily the point. What do you do with that situation? If the situation arises that challenges my faith, and I say, I'm going to stand in what is true. I know this is true. I know God is right. I don't feel it necessarily, but I know God is right. And I'm going to choose to do what he says is right, what he says is true. It's a trial. It's a test of your faith. And that test will lead to endurance, because as your faith is tested, when you stand strong, God proves himself faithful, and it leads to endurance. It leads to hope. And then the other side, if in the exact same situation, instead of saying, I'm going to choose what is true, I say, this doesn't feel good, this doesn't feel right, and I choose to yield to my flesh instead. My desire leads to sin, which is a rejection of the character of God, which leads to death. It's the exact same situation either way. It's my response in that situation. Do I choose what is true, or do I choose the lie? Am I deceived by the lie? I love the way that he points that out. He says, your desire, your lust is leading you into a lie. Don't believe the lie. Don't be deceived. Everything that is truly good comes from God. It's not like you have to give up something good in order to do what God is calling you to. It may look good, but it's not. Don't be deceived. If it's good, it's from God. If it's not from God, it's not good. So,
making sure to recognize the point of, and the distinction between, and the difference between those mm-hmm. two, and understanding why something becomes a temptation, and why it actually can be a good thing. Mm-hmm. More or less, you could make the argument then. You can correct my nuance. Temptation isn't the problem. It mm-hmm. becomes a problem if I respond to it as temptation and allow it to deceive me. But actually, mm-hmm. a temptation that I encounter is a great thing. It's a great good thing.
Because it's a test of your faith.
I get a chance to mm-hmm. see the strength of what I believe. Mm-hmm. And that's a weird perspective to take, more or less, because you start to suggest that you
start to suggest that
the serpent was right, the temptation there was valuable.
You start to suggest that all things work together for good to those that love God.
Right. But not that. Thank you. Listen, I'm just making sure that my nuance is good. Trials are good. Temptation is not. Fair enough. We'll leave it there. But still, the material point being there, that in that moment, even in that moment, if Eve would have responded with the truth, if she would have chosen to choose what was true in that mm-hmm. moment, then it would have been
a test of her faith that proves God to be true again.
Right.
If she had responded correctly.
Precisely. That's good. Anything else on that one? Say what? It's an interesting way of forcing that.
Pretty much. Do you disagree? Okay.
Right.
So it's only you were only tempted to people who did the wrong thing. So that's retroactive. So you can only tell what he was by the outcome that
happened. So I guess what I'm saying, and maybe I'm nuancing it, is that any given situation that puts a challenge to my faith can either draw me toward God or draw me away from God. And if it draws me toward God, it is a test of my faith, a trial. Because it is something that my faith runs into and says, is this true or is it not? Is what I believe to be true of God true or not? Is a trial at that point. And if I and as I choose to see, so I guess.
So what if you fail miserably at that?
Yeah.
What if you choose wrong and you fail miserably? And you say, I hate you, God, this is stupid. That's no longer a trial, it wasn't a trial to begin with. It was just a temptation that God didn't find.
So, okay. So again, you're looking at the situation and try and labeling it temptation or trial. So I guess my argument would be that the situation itself is not what determines whether or not it draws you towards God or away from God. And maybe I'm misdefining the two terms. The way that I would see those two terms, based on looking through James here, you see trial, which leads to endurance, which leads to perfection. You see temptation, which leads to sin, which leads to death. So what I'm seeing there is the trial is seeing my faith proven true. The temptation is giving up on my faith and choosing sin. So God does not lead me into sin. Even when he puts a trial in front of me, he does not put me in a place where I must fall. If I choose to reject what is true of God, I must fall. So, did God force me to sin?
So
no.
It's possible to sin inside of a trial, is what you're saying. I think that's what you're trying to say.
Okay, well,
okay.
That's what you're trying
yeah.
to say.
Okay, yeah. I mean, that's, yeah. Yeah, that probably the better way of wording it.
I have a question about this.
Okay.
Because I think there needs to be a little bit more definition.
Okay.
Are Christians the only people who can endure trials?
Are Christians the only people who can endure trials?
Right. Is not everyone tempted? Regardless of your belief in God, is not everyone tempted?
Okay, so, again.
So then, are Christians the only ones who can pursue through that because they have the strength of God, and therefore the temptation then becomes a trial?
This is going to be good.
Labeling the circumstance. The circumstance itself is either a trial or a temptation, or is our response to it somehow trial or temptation, and the circumstances more new if they are?
That's what I would say.
Because otherwise we're saying the circumstance can be one or the other, so we don't know if God sent it or not.
That's the point I'm trying to make, and I'm probably making it terribly, but it's not the circumstance that is a trial or a temptation.
That's ridiculous.
Okay.
And I know why you're saying what you're saying, but that's ridiculous.
Okay.
The situation has to be the issue.
Okay, so it has to be one or the other.
You are sent trials, or you are put into trials, and temptation will come. I mean,
so they're two different things.
The verbiage of how those things are used in Scripture is not my response to it. My response to the world is not a trial. My response to the world is not a temptation. I am tried in my choice. So how I respond to that may be how I am expected to respond or invited to respond is the trial. So like the disciples, you know, you can be fearful of the wind and the waves, or you cannot be, right? That is the trial, but the circumstance is the wind and the waves, right? So you can't say, well, if you choose not to be fearful, that was a trial. But if you choose to be fearful, that was a temptation. That doesn't make any sense.
Again, you're putting the label on the circumstance.
Right.
So were they tempted to doubt God in that situation?
What is it, doubting God?
So that question is predicated on
What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says... Sorry.
But he says it after.
It's in response to faith. It's the opposite of faith, yeah.
Which is doubt.
Doubt is the opposite of faith.
Yeah. What is Jesus' accusation, if you will, of them?
Because you have little faith.
You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why are you doubting God in this situation?
Yeah. Because your faith isn't big enough. It's not big enough, but it's not much.
Mm-hmm. Well, it says little things, so that would make sense.
Yeah. And the reason let's flesh in here just for a second. That's good. And it's important to ask because there's obviously a distinction that's drawn here. So it's appropriate to wrestle through why would a trial be a valuable thing that I'm supposed to rejoice in? And how does that compare to temptation that I shouldn't endure or I shouldn't give into?
The point of temptation is, I mean, we're going to talk about James, you might as well. You're tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust and intent, right? You're offered, you can go down and indulge your innate desires. You're encouraged to indulge in your innate desires. Does God do that? Does God encourage you to indulge in your innate desires?
No.
And that's what James is saying. God never does that. God does not entice you to indulge your desires. But he will give you an opportunity to see just how far your faith can go. And if you say, I am not able to believe you as far as you're asking me to believe you, is that the same thing then as God has forced you to sin or has enticed you to sin? It's not the same thing.
No.
It's not the same thing.
No, it's not.
The other thing is you're told to flee temptation.
Right.
Absolutely. Not told to endure it.
Right.
Precisely. Robert is a perfect example.
Absolutely. Yeah. That.
So you're supposed to get out as quickly as possible.
100%. And so when you face a trouble, so you have a circumstance. And the circumstance is asking of you to believe something that's not true about God. Don't be tempted. Instead, believe what's true about God. Trust in what's true about God. Follow what is true about God and believe that. And in the moment, find your faith strengthened. Find that trial has strengthened your faith. And if you fail, if you're tempted to believe something and you do believe that thing, and you go after it, and you lust after it, don't say that was God's fault. That's in your own heart. You should have believed what is true, but now you have an opportunity to know more about who God is, and in that moment you say, no, that wasn't true. And I saw through my experience now that thing was not true. I will not fall prey to that again. So even in that case, you supposedly could come away from an experience where you have temptation, but a strengthened faith because you recognize what is true about God and his future for the future. I think the importance here, the thing that I want to focus on, and regardless of whether, I mean, it's important to understand the difference, the thing that you ought to know as you work through this is that you do not have to, first off, simple things. Let's talk about simple things. You do not have to succumb to temptation. You do not have to. You do not have to believe what your lust and the lies that your heart is telling you. Instead, you can believe what God tells you. And follow that and do what is true and right, okay? And ultimately in that, you experience a strengthened faith. If that makes sense. Anything additional there? I know there's probably a whole lot more we could go to, but I want to be a little careful about our time. Danny, you want to add anything else?
I'm happy to continue the discussion, but I think with everybody else here, it's probably not valuable for everyone else right now, so maybe afterwards or something.
All right, so let's go to this mirror thing then. So in James 1:23-24, we have this mirror. What was the deal with the mirror? Does anybody remember that? What was going on with the mirror?
Nobody knows.
Don't forget what you look like. Okay. So what's the point there?
Don't forget what you look like.
What are we supposed to do with that? You guys remember? Help us out. Somebody comes to you and points to this passage and says, disciple, what is the point? What are we supposed to know about this?
What's the concept of giving mental assent to the truth value of something that is presented in Scripture?
Okay.
So if you read the Scripture and you say, oh, I get that, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. But you don't apply that to your own life, that's the problem. It's like looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, oh, I'm a disaster, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm just going to go on my day like as if I had never seen that. Right. That's the point.
And how often does that occur in your experience? Is that something that happens in your walk?
The actual mirror thing?
Yeah. I was
So the tendency that we have as believers to look at what's true in Scripture, to see something that's true, and to fully, I mean, with conviction perhaps even, speak to that. Oh, that's so true. And then to step away from that and to do nothing with it, more or less. You know, that to me is one of the biggest frustrations I have in my own walk with God. Is to recognize what is true, be confronted by that truth, full in the face. And then to step away and say, okay, sounds good, and move right along. As if it never showed up, as if it never was there in the first place. And that's a difficult scenario that you find yourself periodically facing. No?
The danger for me is that I'll look at something or read something and even be convicted to an extent about it. Mm-hmm. But when I look at it, it's kind of like that testing. I'm like, okay, how am I understanding this? If I look at it and I don't understand it well, but I go into that very scientific testing phase of my own,
sure,
that I'll try to apply and test it. If I don't understand it well, it has the potential, I guess, to go back and lead me into temptation, or to test it wrong and to understand it completely wrong also.
Right. Which goes a little bit to the point that you were making when you were talking about it, how we try to come up with solutions to the problem that we encounter. Like, oh, well, I can fix this. You know, you bring the scissors out and you cut all the pieces off and there, got it done. And someone's like, ah, it was not even the problem in the first place. You had a messy face, so why are you cutting your hand?
But for me, when I read something or look at it and I'm learning to try to understand truth, my initial gut reaction is to apply it to test it.
Okay.
That's my initial reaction to test it. Where I fall prey to that testing is if I don't necessarily particularly understand it well, or
sure,
don't have somebody to help guide me through it, mm-hmm, accountability-wise, mm-hmm, as I test it.
That makes sense.
Either my method is wrong, my theory is wrong, my interpretation, observation's wrong, my, you know, blind study, whatever, mm-hmm, kind of that scientific method of going through it. If any of those pieces are wrong, it leaves me at an extreme potential to analyze and come to that wrong conclusion.
Absolutely.
So
some people look at that and approach what they see incorrectly. Some people look at that and say, I saw nothing. And both of those are an inappropriate response to the truth of Scripture. Scripture confronting.
When I read this verse, I've always read it as that. I've read it, oh, okay, that's cool, and never do anything about it. But I guess what I'm trying to portray is I've taken that to the other extreme, mm-hmm, and tested so wrongly and steered myself, mm-hmm, off of path so badly. It wasn't until somebody else was like...
And the somebody else, ultimately, what is going to make that view right? I mean, how are you going to do it well when you see the truth confronting you in Scripture? Well, how do I fix this? Well, if I test it right, if I approach the science of this right, if I do it right, if I systematize this thing effectively, then I'm going to get it. Probably not.
But
the
I
reality
do it all
is
by myself. That's,
right.
That's
the
point.
Thing
right?
What are you
that
looking
I'm
at?
Trying to learn?
Absolutely.
Is that I'm extremely independent. I don't necessarily see
it's bootstrap theology.
And
it's bootstrap theology. You say I'll fix it.
Yep.
You see the truth and you say I can fix that. And that's bad, because frankly, you probably can't, if you're honest with yourself. That's why when you look in the truth of Scripture, you're confronted with most often stuff you can't fix. Be holy like I'm holy. Love your wife as God loves the church. Okay, I got this. and it's just, you're going to fail. It's going to mess up, because you can't do that without first coming into a right view of who God is. And that's the point of the view in itself, is to see Christ. I mean, that's what we've said initially. The whole point of James is to draw us to that perspective. Who's Christ? I have to look fully in the face of Christ. And interestingly enough, when I am looking at Christ, he's the one that begins to make that transformation in and through. And certainly it doesn't make me some type of law force, so I just sit back and don't, and, you know, God made you a scientist for a reason. And we're grateful that you have that capability when we're in the back of the ambulance. So, in that case, it's value.
That doesn't take much.
Just stop, but still, the point being that we have a scenario in that case where we appreciate the way God designed you. God designed you to look at a circumstance, a situation, and to measure it, and to evaluate it, and to apply your knowledge to it, which is great. And the flip side of that is making sure that in that, and this is something you and I have had plenty of discussions about, making sure that you recognize, ultimately, what am I doing? I am ultimately surrendering to the nature of Christ and using that in my, and he's using me. He has made me the best me that I can be, as somebody recently has told me. He designed you for a reason with that gift, but also that potential flaw. And you gotta understand what the point is.
Also, everything we talk about with James is like, you know, here is this, but without this, this is worthless here. Or if you use this, but in this context or in this way, it has a way to do it this way. Or if you use that same thing, but use it on this side, it has this. So that's, yes, I am made this way, but I'm only also as good as I'm ever going to be when I find compatibility for that other person on that other too.
And ultimately, we need to attach to Christ. If you have Christ at the center of what you're doing, then what before was a flaw and a potential pitfall becomes a valuable piece of what God is doing with you. And that's the beauty of this, is recognizing what is true about God, what's true in Scripture, changes. And as I approach that, in whatever gifting God has given me, it changes the nature. I'm able to use that for the goodness of the Lord of God. Isn't that exciting?
I have a question.
Yes.
So I think the phrase that they use when you look into the perfect law of liberty, do you have a more specific definition of exactly?
We covered that.
You were in
junior group. So John, help us out with that.
The answer is Jesus. Basically, I mean, we talked about, okay, so what is the point of the law? The point of the law is to show us the perfection of Christ. Mm-hmm. And with that, we see in the face of the perfection of Christ how far short we come. But it's Christ. It is who is God. And in the face of that, who am I in reference to? Well, nothing. And so, and then when you look into the face of God himself, don't forget what you see there.
I like how it's the law of liberty. So Jesus, the law of liberty.
I'm going to move through a couple of these questions. Danny, you want to talk to this one? Why is meekness part of true wisdom? What would be your answer to that question?
So you can't apply the truth if you don't understand the context of it, if you don't understand how you can relate to it, and you have to be in a place where you're attached to the power of Christ and understand your identity in Christ before you can work out any of the truth that is presented in Christ.
Yeah. If you don't know your identity in Christ, which is the Matthew passage that you focus on and will continue to point us, if you don't understand that, then the application of wisdom is going to apply. It's not to be attached to the sentence, which is Jesus. Once again, Mary is right. Good. Now when we've kind of touched on that, there's plenty more we could address here. It's all these different questions that I had been covering. But I do want to get us to this last portion, the last part of the chapter, chapter 5. It took us to this concept of the prayer, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. Makes a difference, right? And it's interesting that James draws us down in this discussion. This prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. How would you help someone understand it. What does this mean? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is. What does that mean? Help me understand this. Yes.
So just knowing truth, the righteous person isn't necessarily just somebody who does, you know, perfectly good or anything like that. It's somebody who is connected to Christ.
Yeah.
And when you're connected to Christ, then His truth is working through you.
Yeah.
And you know exactly how to pray. And so when you're praying in Christ, in Jesus' name, there can't not be power.
Right. When you are praying in Jesus' name, there can't not be power. It's interesting to me because the first logical question that comes up is, who's righteous? The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Well, great, I guess I'm out of that one. I can't argue that because I'm not really righteous. Perhaps you would say, you know, who's the righteous person? Are we righteous? Answer that question.
Yes,
absolutely. Right. And amen. Correct? So, what that means is, what makes you right? What are we pointing to? Jesus. You guys are really getting good at these answers. Jesus. But the reality of the fact that we're connected to Christ gives us effect in prayer. So why would a prayer be ineffective? God answered that question in multiple places, but when we struggle to see effectiveness in prayer, what are we looking at?
When we want God to only answer in accordance with our lusts.
Okay? We want God to answer according to our lusts. David?
According to James' message, you ask for
God to consume on your lusts. When you are asking, not in Jesus' name, but in your own, out of your own desire, out of your own heart's lust. You're wanting what you feel would be best, but better for you. What is good? So we have a task as believers to be participants in prayer. We have been called to pray. Right? We've been called to pray. And that is built on the reality that we are also connected into Christ and we are fixated on the glory of Christ. If you are not connected to Christ, then it is going to be very difficult for that prayer be effective, but if instead you are in Christ, longing to see His glories displayed to you, in the midst, then in that moment there is effective work power in that prayer, right? And we discussed some of this last time as well, but we have been given the job, more or less, of being people of God. So we've already kind of answered this, but how can we pray this kind of? How can we pray powerful prayers? I want an answer to that question before we do pray. I want to pray. But how do we pray powerful? What are we to do in order to pray powerful? Because in a moment we're going to pray. So it seems stupid to me to pray for fun or out of faith. What are we really doing when we pray? How do we pray these kind of prayers? Answer me that question. Yes, sir.
For me, it's whenever you are praying in a way where what you are asking is in line with God's character.
Okay. What like you are asking?
Moses, when apparently Moses changed God's mind. That's what it looks like in the Bible. He was praying in line with God's character. God, you promised, and you can't break your promise because you are true.
Okay.
And so anytime you have a promise of God, where God has said, I will do this, or this, you know, you can go and you can say, God, you have promised this, and you cannot lie. So, do this.
Okay. So we look to the character of God in prayer. Certain. What else?
everything we've just been talking about. If prayers that line up with knowing God and seeing His glory and His will working out, not in the tangible way that we might think, but in the way that accomplishes His purpose.
So much of it is, God, we have turned from you, and God, we haven't honored you the way that we should have, and we get so busy with other things, and instead of doing what we should be doing, we're not doing that, and you are still something that we're supposed to do that.
Yeah, making sure we are honest about ourselves as we come before God, about what we see and what we need from God. Anybody else?
Basically,
right, like,
believing while you're praying.
Actually believing? That's ridiculous. Yeah. No, you're right. Actually believing what you're saying is true. What is true? Is I know we say Jesus is the answer, but what is true about that? He hears and answers. Actually answers. For real.
Yeah.
Not. So we're going to pray. Can you go get the kids? Not, you don't have to do the nursery, but you can go get the outdoor kids.